God. King NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So we are thankful for the authority of God's word. Now, you've come this morning not to hear me and what I may say, but you're wanting to know, what is God saying to me today? That's the point. That's why we're here gathered together. I'll share with you that. In 1889, Martin Luther wrote a poem. He said, feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, listen to this, his word shall stand forever. What a precious thought that is this morning as we begin this message. Go to look at two passages of scripture this morning. They're taken from 2 Timothy and also the book of Titus. I'll get to that in a moment. Paul wrote 13 letters. The Apostle Paul realized the necessity of communicating with individuals and with churches. We're going to look at two of those epistles this morning. One was written to a man by the name of Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher boy, and he was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And Paul wrote two letters to him. Number one, he wrote a letter to challenge him, to instruct him, tell him what's necessary in the ministry. And then he wrote his last letter. The last letter he wrote in around 67 AD, just before being thrust into a prison and his life was taken. But he wrote some very precious words to that fellow named Timothy. But in between those two letters, he wrote to a friend named Titus. And Titus was a young convert to Christianity early in Paul's ministry. Titus is the same time frame of 1 and 2 Timothy. We're going to look at these verses this morning. In Titus, the key verse, he said to Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The NIV says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The encouragement to preach the word was given to both Timothy and to Titus. There was a lady by the name of Ruth Jones. Ruth was a pastor's wife living here in Erie. And she was a mother of five children. In 1948, they founded a radio ministry here in the city, broadcasting a weekly family devotional program from their home, which they called A Visit with the Joneses. Have you ever heard of that? A Visit with the Joneses. All right, it goes back, doesn't it? A Visit with the Joneses. In 1943, the world was at war, and Ruth was distressed by the headlines of the newspaper. It was showing that the Allied progress was slow and casualties were high. Supplies were being rationed at home in the United States, and everyone was living under the incredible strain of the day. So one morning, Ruth opened her Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to look there with me, chapter 3. And it says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. She stopped there. She read those words, and a song came to her mind, and she took out a piece of paper in her pocket and she wrote down some words. And it's interesting. She wrote down the words and it was on the hour. And she had a chiming clock in her home. And as she wrote the words, the sound of the clock was ringing on the hour. And that's how she composed this song with the tune. The words go, in times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock, she wrote, is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. We used to sing that song. Ruth Jones wrote it. How appropriate is it for us this morning? Because I want you to look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. That's where we are. The NIV says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. I want to talk to you about that. Paul said, first of all, I want you to know this. This is the word, the phrase, know this means this is important. What he's going to write, as all scripture, but this is important. That in the last days, now that phrase is a phrase that defines a period of time from the time of Jesus when he was on earth till the time that Jesus returns. Got that? From that beginning to that end, the last days. We are in those last days, by the way, just chronologically speaking. Now, we realize that Jesus is coming again. The book of Hebrews also, the writer of Hebrews says this, God at sundry times and in diverse manners or various ways has spoken unto the in the past through the fathers by the prophets hath in, notice this, these last days. See, the writer of Hebrews saying, when I'm writing these words, these are the last days. And so he says, what's going to define these last days? That's what we're talking about. He said there's going to come, notice this, times. I'm using the word, times. And realize what he's saying. He NIV says also the word is used, times or seasons or opportunities or whatever it may be to talk about those times that we face every day. But notice, please, he puts a word to define those times. They are going to be perilous. See that word? NIV says, terrible. Same thing. In the last days, there's going to be terrible time. In the language of the day of the Greeks, it was used for dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. It's hard to deal with. It's savage. You can define it any way you want to. Understand that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, before we go any further, let me explain. I'm not a prognosticator of doom. I'm not trying to get everybody all down and everything, because that's not where we're headed, I'll tell you right now. But I think we have to understand where we are. I suggest, and I have some things to support it, that we are living in perilous times. I really believe that. We have a war in Ukraine. We have guns and violence. We have God taken out of society. We have failures at home. We have financial issues. You name it. That's where we are. Now, I'm also not saying this. I'm not saying that Jesus is coming today. Now, let me tell you, he could. Jesus could come today. Understand that? There is nothing that has to happen before he comes. Paul simply said, listen, in those days prior to the coming of our Lord, there are going to come terrible days. And I'm also not saying that we are in the tribulation period. We're not. If you don't believe that, you can read the scriptures and you'll find out by definition what those days are going to be like. I don't have a word to describe those days. I'm talking about the last days, the perilous time. And so I'm saying to you, Jesus could come today, but I'm saying he may not come today. And what Paul is doing is 1950 years ago saying, listen, I want to prepare you for the perilous time. He also said these days are, in chapter 3, verse 13, he said these days are going to grow worse and worse. You say, boy, it's bad out there. Yeah, but listen, folks, if Jesus does not return, they're going to get worse. I know everybody, oh. Listen, could I give you a little hint? There's good news coming, okay? Just don't run away. There's good news coming, all right? And so Paul is being prophetic. Paul is giving us prophecy. Paul is reminding us that what's going to happen. And in that thought, and to realize that these perilous days shall come, he goes on to give us a whole litany of things that are going to happen to identify those perilous days. Now, I don't have the time to go through all those, but I've categorized them in three categories, and you'll see them. First of all is a redefinition of love, a redefinition of love. That's on your left, or redefining love. The word love means commitment. Husband and wife, married, they are committed to one another. You understand that? If you love someone, you are committed to that person. That's the essence of love. Now, that's what Paul's using. He's not using it in a personal relationship, but he's talking about the love of things in our life. He said, notice this, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, or they become defined with a selfless love, or a love of self. We call it in the philosophy world, we call it a humanism. They've become so engrossed with themselves and all that they are. It's a self type of love. Humanism believes that they stress the potential value and goodness of human beings while, notice this, seeking solely rational ways of solving human problems. It says, hey, I don't need God. I can do it. I have my own way. I know I have a philosophy. I have all these kind of things within the human self. Lovers of self. Secondly, he says, covetous or lovers of money. Okay, you want me to stop now? Lovers of money. I heard a guy talking one time. He was a billionaire. I don't even know what that is. A billionaire. Well, the commentator says, well, sir, you got to be there. I mean, you've arrived, right? Is there anything else you want? He said, yeah, I just want just a little bit more. He's a lover of money. I don't understand, and I'm not going to go very far with this, how you spend that kind of money. What do you buy that's, you know, for all these? The guy won the lottery out in Illinois, $1.3 billion, and the government gets they get the biggest chunk of that, I'm afraid. But anyway, the lover of money. And you know, again, money is not evil. But the Bible says that in Timothy says, the love of money, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you can study that out. You know that. But in the perilous times, people are going to be a lover of money. They're going to be a lover, he says in verse number 4, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I don't know about you. I see it everywhere I turn. I look at the television. I watch the news. I read the paper once in a while. And all of this kind of thing of hedonism and lovers of pleasure, looking for pleasure. What satisfies? And you know what happens is nothing satisfies. I got to read you something. I was going to hold off to later, but I don't know. Read Dear Abby. Do you ever read Dear Abby? There was a lady, 66 years old, 20 years a widow, and she was explaining her situation. She said, I'm mostly satisfied, but not happy with my life. Everything I own is paid for, and I have enough money to last until my death. I have everything materially I could possibly want. Wow. Maybe I didn't read this right. Yet, I feel something vital is missing from my life. I do volunteer work. I'm socially acceptable. I'm involved in my church. Yet I feel empty inside. Something is definitely missing, and I can't figure it out. Do you have any idea? I wish you'd have written me that. Well, Abby, I'm afraid, did not have much to offer her. She just said, well, you have what people call existential crisis. Believe me, that gobbledygook won't tell you anything. What's the answer? Not that. Lovers of pleasure and redefinition of love. And the fourth thing I want to share in that category is without, now notice this, and I'm trying to be very graphic, not graphic, without natural affection. Now you know what I'm talking about. Well, one thing is we talk about child abuse and all those kinds of things. Alternative lifestyles, all that follows in that category. You can study it out. That's what's happening in perilous times. Let's move on. Then there's the decay of the family. The decay of the family. Now, okay, kids, lay your papers down a minute. And Mom and Dad, you can pick up the paper and color for a few minutes while I talk to them. All right, kids, listen to me. What we see is here is it says disobedient to parents. Now, they're not listening, so it's just between us, okay? Everybody's attention, please. Obey your parents. God wants you to obey your parents. That's a rule of thumb. That's what we do. God said it. Children, obey your parent. That's all I want to say. Now, Mom, give the paper back. Mom, quit coloring for a moment and give it again. Okay. Children, understand that. But what's happening in society in the perilous times is children are disobedient to parents. What's happening? What's going wrong at home? Decay. An absence of family life. An absence of husbands and wives who care for each other. An absence of husbands in the family. You know, I also say, it says unthankful for the parents, unholy in their attitude toward family. Divorce rates. But you know what? We're not seeing as much divorce as we're seeing anti-marriage. Listen to this. In 2020, the marriage rate in the United States stood at 5.1 per thousand. In 1990, it was 9.8, almost double the number of marriages 10 years ago than it is today. What's happening? They're not getting married, for one thing. Divorce rates are skyrocketing. A decay in the family. Unaffectionate to parents. Then there's a third category, and I call it despair from religion. Notice in verse number 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form, that word F-O-R-M means appearance. It's looking on the outside. So many churches have the beautiful steeples and sanctuaries and all those kind of things. But it's an outward appearance that will affect the day of perilous time. And noticing, please, that having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Where does the power of the church? By the way, the church, you know, is the people. You are the church. What's wrong with the church? The absence of power. Where does the power come from? The Holy Spirit. God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And then also notice this. Their faith is absent. Having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. So how are we doing? Well, I think we're missing the ball someplace. In some churches, it's just not working. You know, one of the great major denominations in America is splitting into because of social issues. You know that. Denying the power. A form, yes. Carrying the labels, denying the power. Faith is empty. I read where the poll was taken. 2022, the religious people of America comprised about 56%. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S, comprise about 36%. I get that. 36% of people surveyed said, I have nothing to do with church, God, religion, anything. And I go back to 1991, of young adults being surveyed, 87% said they were whatever religious meant. And only 8% were non-religious. Now, I don't have time to go through the religion versus relationship issue. And I know you know what I'm talking about. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about as you come to Christ, you are in a relationship. So what do you think? Are we in perilous times? We know we're in the last days. Are we in perilous times? I think we are. Are we as bad as it's going to get? I don't think so. Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely. So what are we going to do about it? I suggest to you this. We have got to get hold of an attitude, an idea, a hope. Sometimes I call it optimism versus pessimism. And you can look right now at all I've said, and you say, boy, am I pessimistic about what's going to happen tomorrow? I'm down. Well, I want to lift you up. I want to help you get over that. What is an optimist? An optimist is someone who tends to be hopeful and confident about the future or the success of something. While a pessimist tends to see the worst aspect of things or believes that the worst will happen. A pessimist said, I put my application in for the Optimist Club and I don't think I'm going to be accepted. I don't think so. But can we be optimistic? Yes. Yes, we can. A man passed a sand lot where some boys were out playing baseball. And he strolled down the third baseline, and he saw this boy there at the third base. He said, say, son, how are things going? Fielder, he said, well, he said, there's one out, and the bases are loaded, and they're winning 42-0. Oh, my. The man responded, you're getting pretty tired. I bet you're upset, and I bet you're pessimistic, aren't you, my friend? And he said, no, sir. We haven't even been up to bat yet. You can be an optimist, can't you? He said, I'm optimistic. We haven't even been up to bat. So how are we going to handle it? I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to look at something. Chapter 2, Paul is talking to a variety of people. He points out the very first words of chapter 2, verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You've heard that before. Paul continues with that thought, that theme, sound doctrine. And then he goes on to speak to the elderly men, the elderly women, the young, and he goes down and tells them basically how they should live during this time. Verse number 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient, talking to the servants, and they should be trustworthy, that they may, now notice this, the last phrase of verse number 9. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all time. In conclusion, Paul says, that they, those that he's referred to, which encompasses all of us as well, that we may adorn, what? The doctrine of God, our Savior, all the time. I believe Paul is beginning to show Titus some optimistic ideas. He said, Titus, understand something. There's got to be an active response. And that response has to do with adorning. And the word adorn means to make attractive. It actually means literally to take precious jewels and arrange them so as to show their true value and worth and their beauty. It means to put on. It means to beautify. It means to make attractive. And he says, we ought to make attractive the doctrine of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all. I think he's speaking to us, that we might appear not like those that have no hope, but as those that have a precious hope. Now, I want you to notice verse number 10, or verse number 11. The most important verse, probably, in this passage is we're going to be saying, reading. And just listen. For the grace of God has that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I mean, Paul, he just dropped this nugget right in the middle of what he's saying to Titus. Titus, listen, I want you to tell the young people, I want you to tell the older folks how to live and a sound doctrine. But notice, please, it's all based upon this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. I want you to notice something. What Paul is going to be saying to us in just a moment here starts with the heart. Because he's going to say some things that are very practical and very efficient and very effective and efficacious in our life. But it starts with the heart. That's the place of beginning. He says, I want you to consider God's grace. I want you to consider God's grace. Now, you who've been around for a while, you know what grace is. Grace is unearned or undeserved favor. The New Testament usage is charis. That says that kindness by which God bestows favor upon undeserving individuals and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses. That's God's grace. John Newton was a great sailor of the seas many, many years ago. He was a reprobate, a terrible man. He got saved on board a ship, and he wrote a song about that grace. He called it amazing, amazing grace. There was another lady by the name of Julia Johnson. She also thought about that subject of grace and God's undeserved favor to all of us. She wrote about God's marvelous grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was slain. Grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. What is grace do for me today? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it says, the grace of God that brings salvation. Understand that. God's grace applied to our lives brings salvation. Now, what does that say? That says that none of my deeds or works mean anything. God's grace brings salvation. Not of works, Paul said in Ephesians, that any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not how good you are, not how much money you have, it's not how prestigious you are. It's all of God's grace. And notice he says this, that God's grace that brought salvation has appeared to all men. How did that appearing take place? Well, you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? You know what he said? He said, behold the Lamb of God, pointing right at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. He appeared. Yes, he appeared. He was here for 30 years. Did a lot of miracles. A lot of healing, a lot of good things, but he died on the cross. Notice this, you say, well, that's wonderful to think that Jesus died on the cross, but notice this, please, if you would, that he appeared to all men. I mean, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? So you say, well, preacher, if you're talking about living today in this perilous times, yes, and what we have to do to live in this day is to start with the attitude and the action we receive of our heart. Now, we realize that is sufficient for everything. If we could and we could stop everything right here. And by the way, if you haven't crossed through verse number 11, if you haven't been there to the grace of God that has brought salvation, if you haven't done that, if you've not received the gift, that what I'm saying after this is not going to be applicable, okay? So you need to spend time with that because it is efficient. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And he said, to understand that constant abiding grace that's with us. A little boy in his Sunday school class, the class was asked to recite Psalm number 23. Little guy gets up and he'd studied hard. He was ready. He starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, I said, I'll try it again. The Lord is my shepherd. Couldn't remember. Finally, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all you need to know. Is that good? That's all you need to know. The Lord is my shepherd. Sufficient. But I want you to notice something. Not only is it sufficient, but it's instructive. Notice verse 12. Teaching us. And let me stop right there. Teaching. You know what that word teach means? It comes from a word used for the family back in those days, in Paul's day. Teaching was done at home. It was an action of the family to teach. Now, folks, I'm not sure where we got away from that, but that's still good, you know. By the way, parents, kids, you don't listen. Parents, your children are being taught. Children are being, they're being either taught at home with good, godly instruction in a Christian school where God is honored in academics, or they're being taught someplace else that maybe you don't, they're being taught things you don't want them to be taught. But let me tell you, they're being taught and they're learning. You know, we've had a lot of gun violence, and we've had killings with guns and young children being slain, all this. And they interviewed a guy, and he said, where did you get it? What happened? What caused a 20-year-old to take a gun and kill people? He said he got it from his video games. He learned all the premises of how to kill and slay and do all those things, and it got in his head. He went out and started shooting. Well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about what he says is instructive. So it's teaching us three things. Number one, what we should leave, L-E-A-V-E, what we should leave. Because he says it very clearly, deny ungodliness, denying ungodliness. The word leave or leaving or the denying is a once for all. It's a commitment, please, to deny those things that are ungodly. Anything that is against God, anything that your life where God is left out, we need to refrain or leave it. What does that mean? That means God is a part of everything I do. Listen, you can go out of here today, and if you're going to be optimistic, you can look at this day, and you can look around, and you can say, look what God has done. Bill Ames and I were talking this morning, and we were talking about that. Look what God has done in giving us such beautiful weather. See, ungodly say, hey, that's nothing to do with God. Listen, folks, we've got to the place of ungodliness where God is taken out of our schools, of our institutions. A man goes from the bench of a ball game and goes out to the center of a field and bows his knee and prays, and he's vilified for it. He's sued for it. He's anti-establishment or whatever it is. Listen, that ungodliness has got to be stayed away from. And then, of course, there's that worldly desire, worldly lust he talks about. It's the world attraction. And you see, the world is bent on making it more attractive. Why? Because they want everybody drawn together. They want to draw the love factor into their play. You know what John said in 1 John chapter number 2? He says, love not. Now, there's that word love again. You know, commitment. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he goes on to describe very, very clear. The meaning is we're not to fix our attention or our affection on worldly objects, on the world that only can furnish. Now, when I say world, you understand I'm talking about world system. I'm not talking about the physical world, the grass and things that are growing. I'm talking about the system of the world that is luring young people, young adults, older people into its grip. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Society is teaching that, listen, nothing is wrong. There are no absolutes in the world system. I saw a shirt the other day. It said, just do it. That's what it said. That's the world. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Secondly, if we're going to make it optimistically in this perilous times, we're going to say those things, look, I've got to stay away from those things. Now, you've got to figure that out. I'm not laying out everything. But we should live, notice this, we should live God, soberly and righteously and godly. Let me stop with the word, live. Now, I'm not trying to tell you, as some might think, well, boy, we better go out and bury ourselves in a pit someplace and not have anything to do with anything. That's not what he said. We're to live. You know, he told Titus, adorn ourselves with godliness. We got to live. We must live. But we must do it in his way by living soberly. The idea of self-control, having a handle on our life. It is that idea that governs our passions and desires. Desiring the right thing, wanting what is best. What does God want me to do? What does God want for my life? And young people, that would be my challenge to you today. Understand something. God has a plan for your life. God wants what's best. Live soberly, live righteously. Living right, living with others, living communicative with others, and being a neighbor, being a friend. We need that. We need it so today more than ever before. Having friendship. I love this thought of the body of Christ. The church, the bride of Christ, the gathering together of the saints of God, that we can be fellowshipping with, and then living godly. It sort of goes back to the thing we're leaving, but notice the positive side of that. Living godly, that means putting God in everything. It's the opposite of ungodliness. Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of his righteousness. And he said, all those things that you've been talking about earlier, about where you're going to get your clothes and where you're going to get the food, all those things will be added unto you if you seek him first. That's what he's talking about, living godly. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he says, regarding Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he, H-E, might deliver us from the present evil world. You see, Christ in us. And to realize this, we think about that understanding of relationship. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, notice he's talking to believers, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world wants us to change into that conformity. Conformity actually is the word metamorphosis, that we get our word metamorphosis of a change that takes place. The world is saying change into looking like us. But Paul said, no, no, no. Be you transformed into something new. Well, there's a last one. Not only are we to leave those things that are negative, we are to live as God would have us to live. Then he teaches us to look, to look. Now, the word look has to do with not just a glance. Here's an example. Let's say your children, your adults, you'd say my family's coming home. They told us they were going to be here tomorrow afternoon. 12:01, you start looking. Well, any time now. They said afternoon, 12:01, here we go. You begin to look. Now, you look, there's a different way of looking. James, let me just interject. James tells us this. He says this, for if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer only, he's like a man, now he uses the word observing his natural face in a mirror. He says, I'm way down this rabbit trail, so hang on with me. You get up in the morning and you go to the mirror and you say, oh, no, 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 no. I don't want to look in there. But then all of a sudden you say, wait, there's something I need to really look at. Begin to focus. Spend some time with it. That's what this word is talking about. You're there at the window. You're looking for your arrival of your family. You're not just passing by once in a while. You say, man, I'm going to wait. I'm going to look. I'm anticipating. They're going to be here soon. See, that's the kind of looking Paul says. He says, looking, expecting, looking for what? That blessed hope. Well, those are strange words. Hope? Yeah, that's what he said. the blessed hope. You know what? Paul said, listen, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, the blessed hope, is the one I'm looking for. He's blessed and he's our hope. You know, there's this understanding that Paul said regarding that hope. He wants us to understand that there's something to be said about what we're looking for. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. The word ignorant means uninformed. Concerning them which are asleep or those that have died. For if we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, and which this way say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which remain are alive until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend. He goes through this and explains the return. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Folks, the word hope is not the same word as we use in the English. We say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, that doesn't mean anything. But when you say blessed hope, you're talking about the expected one. Now you say, well, now how do you know? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he goes on to say, and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. He is the blessed hope. And we are told to be looking for him. That's what I said, didn't it? That we are expecting his return. And while we are living in perilous times, we can say, boy, I'm going to leave those things that are negative. I'm going to live like God wants me to live, and I'm going to be looking for his hope, for his return. Wow. Hey, that makes me feel good, don't it? That means that's optimism. That's optimistic. By the way, the great God, that word great is the word mega. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and there it is. The great God. He is the great one. And he's the one that put me back in verse 11 that says that he's the essence of my salvation. He's the one. Friend had back years ago, his name was Doug Oldham. You may have known him. He's from my hometown. He wrote a song. He sang a song. He said, troublesome times are here. Filling our hearts with fear, freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your hearts to God saves from the chastening rod. Seek the way, pilgrims trod. Christians awake. Because, he goes on, Jesus is coming again, coming soon. Morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise. Righteous shall meet the skies. Going where no one dies, heavenward bound. And John Peterson wrote another song that said, marvelous message we bring. Glorious song we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, or maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus, blessed hope, is coming again. Now, folks, I said at the onset, this is not something I'm manufacturing, I'm making this up. This is God's word. Read it, believe it, accept it, practice it. Our blessed hope, someone says, he came the first time to save the soul of man. He will come a second time to resurrect the body. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He'll come a second time for a coronation. He came the first time to a tree. He will come a second time to a throne. He came the first time and was judged by men. He'll come a second time to judge all men. He came the first time and stood before Pilate. He'll come a second time. Pilate will stand before. That's our blessed hope. That's how we can make it through. That's the optimism that we can have. But let me review. It all begins in verse 11. It has to start there. It has to start in the heart. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That's where it starts. But with that heart change, we can say, you know, Paul, you got it right, don't you? You tell me what I shouldn't do. You tell me how I ought to live. And you tell me whom I'm looking for. Folks, it may get worse. Well, yeah, it may get worse before the Lord comes. But let's cling tenaciously to those thoughts that Paul gives. Let's expose ourselves to the word, the truth, because he's appeared. He is our hope. He is our hope. And I trust you've accepted him. I don't want to leave you on a negative note. I think this is an uplifting. I think this is the framework of our future, to stand on solid God's word. Bless us, Lord, as we